diesels from the old rugged boss, that Mustang with his precious blood. Though I'll never understand why he died in my place, just look at me today, because I can say I'm a trophy of grace.
Thank you. You guys ready? Let's turn to God's Word in Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14 is where we left off last week, but today we're going to be in the latter part of the chapter. We're going to read a few verses beginning in verse number 21. Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 21, says, "And then when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, 'We must go through many tribulations to enter into the kingdom of God.' And so when they had appointed elders in the churches, every church, and prayed and fasted, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Let's pray. Father, may the depth and the riches of your word be shown beautifully to us here in this moment. Father, if our hearts are closed, we pray that you do something. You send, Lord, to us in a way, a message that will break open our hearts so that we will not be hardened to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Throughout our study in the book of Acts, we have seen that these apostles have not stopped. The early church has not stopped in telling the story of Jesus. But not only have they not stopped, but they keep pushing out further and further with it. And I told you last week the reason why that was. And it's because they never got over the gospel and how Jesus changed them. They never got over the fact that Jesus had wowed them, and they wanted everyone else in the world to be able to experience this wow feature of Jesus. But we know that not everyone was drawn to this good news, this gospel message of Jesus. In fact, many people denied it because many people hated Jesus. They hate the truth. So many people, they don't want to hear it. And for that matter, they hated the people that told the message of Jesus. They hated the truth tellers. And this created some really intense moments for the apostles and, for that matter, the disciples of the early church as well. It created life-threatening moments. And in some cases, we've already seen where life was lost because of that. Martyrs have already been known at this point. In Acts chapter 14, we see a vivid picture painted for us in regard to this as Paul and Barnabas, they went to Iconium to begin preaching and they saw many people believing the message that they were sharing. And so there were some people hungry for the truth, but then there were those that were not. And those that were not, they began to speak deception and lies. The Bible says they began to poison the minds of those people who were the listening audience of Paul and Barnabas. And then they began to plot to kill them. Once Paul and Barnabas found out about the plot to kill them, they decided to move on to the next town. And they went to Lystra. And as they got there, they began to preach. And again, they saw people believing what they were saying and coming to faith in Jesus. But then an interesting thing happened. These agitators back in Iconium, they followed them there. And they got to Lystra and they began poisoning the minds of the people there. And they were so effective in being able to spread lies and deceit that they actually were able to get those people to pick up stones and begin throwing them at Paul. And so there it was. Paul was stoned in the street on that given day. They threw so many rocks and pelted him and beat him up so badly that they thought he was dead. His body was crumpled over in the street, lifeless to them. And so they drug him out of the city, laid him on a heap. But if you remember from last week that Paul did not die. Rather, when the disciples came and they found him, they stood over him. He was able to regain strength and he stood up and right away, the Bible says he went on to the next town. He went on to Derbe. When he and Barnabas and the others got to Derbe, we see just the tenacity that they had. And particularly for Paul, I mean, what he has just gone through, but we see he does not give up. He never gives up. He never backs down. He keeps pushing no matter how difficult it gets because the gospel is worth it to him. It doesn't matter the cost of the persecution and the pain. He could not get over Jesus. And so he pushed on and he pushed on. And now we find ourselves at the end of this chapter. The end of Acts chapter 14 and verse 21. We see after they had made many disciples there at Derbe, look what they did next. Very next thing they did, they go back to those cities where they were persecuted, where those people were threatening them. Now, why would they do this? The text says that it's so they could, in verse 22, they could encourage and they could strengthen the souls of the disciples. They encouraged them, they exhorted them to continue in the faith, saying that we must go through many tribulations to be able to enter into the kingdom of God. And so this was a sobering moment of honesty and clarity for the people that would hear this message. They said, we, that's the followers of Jesus. These are the ones who carry on his mission. The ones who are set on carrying out the Father's will for their life. Remember Matthew 7, Jesus says, not everyone who calls me Lord will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. That's who they're talking about here. We who carry on the mission of the Father says we must go through many trials and tribulations to be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now this word tribulation, it comes from a Greek word that means affliction. It means distress. Now understand that this is not a reference to the hardships that people will face in the world in general. Because non-Christians will face hardships as well as Christians in this world. But what this is a very specific reference to afflictions. And that specific reference is to the name of Jesus. So those who bear the name of Jesus will have certain afflictions that come into their life simply because they bear the name of Jesus. And by bear the name of Jesus, I mean that they live for Jesus. And you can believe that Paul knew what he was talking about because his stoning is still fresh on his mind. Not much time has passed by since he was stoned in the street. He still feels the pain. Probably still remember seeing those rocks coming at him in those moments. But Paul is saying this message that Jesus puts into a person's heart, the life change that happens in a person when they really encounter this message of Jesus, is so different than the message that the world sends out. It's so different that it will cause the Christian to live differently, such that the philosophies and the practices of the culture around them will not be what you see in their life experiences. It will not be what you see in the words that they speak. It will not be in the behaviors and the habits that they present. In other words, it will be obvious that there was a transformation that's happened in that person's life that came from heaven. A heavenly transformation. Now, these people who are far from God, though, they will not always be drawn to that. They'll not always be encouraged by the fact that someone has been heavenly transformed. And so because of that, they will call us names. They will mock us. They will criticize us. And in some cases, they will try to harm, hurt, kill us. I've been following some of the stories recently that have been coming out of Nigeria. And I want to share with you just a couple of headlines. This is in regard to our Christian. Hear what I'm saying? These are our brothers and sisters in Christ that are experiencing this even right now. Here's just a couple of headlines. May 5th, 2020. Headline. Abducted seminarian killed for sharing the gospel with captors. May 12th. Four believers killed in another attack as a Christian school is raided. June 6th. Christian woman killed, raped in Nigerian church while she was studying. June 5th, Nigerian pastor and wife gunned down on their farm. They leave behind 8 children and his wife was pregnant. This article, here's a statement from this article. It says, in what is being noted as systematic direct war against Christianity in Nigeria, pastors, Christian leaders, and seminarians are either being kidnapped or killed every week. This pastor who I just mentioned to you, that he and his wife were shot to death on their farm and left behind the 8 children and the unborn child who died with the mother. He wrote about the tensions that were going on in his community just 2 weeks before he was killed. This is what he said in his own words. This war has been going on for about a month now in my area since April of 2020. Another tribe has destroyed our churches and rumored that they plan to come and destroy the church here where I am working. For some time now, many people have fled from our town and for their safety, including my own family, but I have remained praying and hoping for God's restoration of peace and protection of our town and our church. The truth is that the war started over a farm dispute. One man, a member of my church, kindly gave part of his farmland to a man from another tribe so that he could farm. But this year, the man encroached more into the farmland of which the owner disagreed. The man from the other tribe invited 200 other people with guns to come and forcibly take the land so that he could farm it. When the owner of the land saw this and he tried to stop him, they beat the life out of him to the point of death. These are terrible stories of Christian persecution, Christian tribulation. But the tribulation in Nigeria is not stopping the church from moving forward in Nigeria. And the tribulation is not stopping Paul and Barnabas from moving forward. But not just them, the entire early church, the tribulation, though they are experiencing it and it is rising, it's becoming more hostile towards them as more people learn about the church, the early church, it is not stopping them. And we know that it didn't stop them because we look at verse 23 and it says they went back to the towns where they were just persecuted. The very town where they just stoned Paul to what they thought was death, he turns around and he goes right back. He goes back into the hot zone, we call it in the military. And to do this, it takes something very special. But that something very special is something that every believer in Jesus Christ has, and that's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the love of God towards people to be able to reach people with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And so he goes back to these other towns because there are churches. They are small, but these towns do now have churches that are planted in them because of what Paul and Barnabas have already done. So they go back into these towns and they begin to encourage and strengthen these congregations. And they do that in a couple of ways. First of all, they do it by appointing elders within those congregations. Now, the elders is a pastoral team. So this model in the early church wasn't that there was just a single pastor, even in a small church. There were a multiplicity of people that were involved in the leadership strategy. And they were called the elders there. And this wasn't something, though, that the apostles took lightly as they were going and planting churches. Verse 28 tells us that they spent a great deal of time with these people. So they were training these elders. They did not look at this very loosely at all. They didn't just say, well, who's got a good reputation? Okay, you can do this. No. They spent time with them. They discipled them in the Word of God and the doctrine of the early church. And then secondly, we see that they encouraged and strengthened these people by leading them, teaching them how to pray and fast together as a congregation. Now, John Piper, he has a lot to say about fasting and prayer. He's done a lot of writing on it. And he says this, and I really like this. He says, fasting is a physical exclamation point at the end of these sentences. Lord, I need you! Exclamation mark. I want you! Exclamation mark. I love you. You are my treasure. I want more of you. Exclamation mark. Oh, for the day when you would return. Exclamation mark. Maranatha, which means come, Lord Jesus, come. Exclamation mark. Now, it's important to note here that Piper doesn't say that fasting and prayer leads us to say, Lord, I want more from you. Exclamation mark. That's really important to note here, because for us to say, Lord, I want more from you, would be very selfish of us. And it would seem to indicate that we have a desire to know Jesus because of only what he can do for us, how he can benefit us, not what we can and should be doing for him. And by the way, God's not fooled by that. God knows if that's what your heart is before him, if you're trying to use him, or if you really are in love with him and desire to be used by him. But rather, Piper is urging us that in fasting and prayer, we are saying, Lord, I want more of you. As if to say, Lord, my life is yours, Jesus. Now lead me. Guide me in all of your ways. I think this is what Adelaide Pollard had in her heart when she wrote to the hymn back in 1902. The words to the hymn, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. In that song, she writes, Have Thine Own Way. She goes on to say, Mold me and make me after thy will. As I remain before you, yielded and still. This is the attitude that is the result of real fasting and praying. And this was the spiritual discipline of the early church. That's why the apostles saw that it was so important to teach these congregations how to fast and pray. Not just to pray, but to fast and pray. It's why we've entered into this season of fasting and praying. And I hope that you're still a part of that. And you are receiving the benefits of that kind of closeness in prayer as we fast and pray on Wednesdays. And we continue that through this month. But this discipline of fasting and praying, it's what they needed to be able to help them to be able to withstand the persecution that was beginning to pile up on them and invade them from the outside. But it was more than that. It was also this fasting and praying was going to help them to deal with the inner turmoil that was about to start rising up as well. And that's what we see as we move over now into Acts chapter 15. We quickly see turmoil rising from the inside as there's an emergence of a false gospel, a betrayal of the gospel we see taking place now. As Christians, there are times when we must take stands. It's that plain. It's that simple. Now some Christians will fight over anything, and that's not right. You hear that? Some Christians will fight, argue, quarrel over anything, and that is not right. Especially when it comes to their religious rites and their religious rituals. And by rights, I don't mean R-I-G-H-T-S. I mean R-I-T-E-S. Their practices, their rituals. Now, we actually stand in danger of that becoming an issue for us, perhaps even as soon as next week. Now, why do I say that? Because as we begin to regather, we're going to be doing a lot of things like we've never done before. And we're not going to be doing some things that we have always done before, and some people may not like that. And some people might want to argue and complain and quarrel about that. But here's the thing. I hope that you will not be undone about that. And the reason why is because I know, and I hope that we would all know, that God is looking into our heart for worship. He's not looking so much at the modes or the practices as much as what he's looking at the heart. So if your heart is ready to worship, God is ready to receive that worship, whether we do things exactly like we always have or not. God will receive that worship, and God will be satisfied with our worship if our hearts are right before him. Now, as much as there are some Christians that are willing to fight over anything, there are also those on the other side of the spectrum who are not willing to fight for anything. And that's not right either. There are some Christians that think that you should not debate over any matters. Now, certainly there are things that we should not quarrel about. But there are some things that we should take hard stances on. And by hard, I just mean that we should not let it go without making sure that we have spoken the truth in the matter. And we see that showing up now in Acts chapter 15. The time that you are not to let something go by without speaking up about it is when the gospel is at stake. When the gospel is being betrayed, that is when Christians must stand up and speak out. Because there is nothing more important than getting right how someone is to be saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the premier and paramount issue in all of the world. And by this, I mean if we lose the true gospel, we simply lose everything that really matters. So let's look at what the problem is as it's presented to us in Acts chapter 15. Let's look at these first couple of verses, beginning verse number 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, saying to them, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go back to Jerusalem, meet with the other apostles and the elders about this question. All right, so who are these certain men that came down from Judea? What is the context of what they are saying, and who are they saying it to? Well, first of all, who are these men? Well, these are Jews who have now been converted to Christianity, and they have come to teach. But their teaching is wrong. They are misguided. And they begin telling the Gentiles, who now have confessed faith in Christ themselves, that they were not really saved unless they followed the practice, the religious rite or ritual of circumcision. Which, by the way, to be circumcised in the Jewish culture meant that you were now committed to the Mosaic law, the laws of the Old Testament. Now, look at the response to this in verse number 2. Paul and Barnabas had, these words are very specific. They said, had no small dissension and dispute with them. In other words, this was quite the argument now that this turned into. No small dissension. These Jews were basically saying that a Gentile had to become a Jew before they could become a Christian. That's what they're trying to present to them. But not only that, this is also an indication that these particular Jews believed that they still had to practice all of the Jewish religious rituals and rites that they had known for all of their life up to that point, even in their Christian walk, that they had to live that way. And then there's this issue, which is actually the root issue that caused this conversation to become the debate that it was anyway. And that is that for centuries, there had been a racial divide between the Jews and the Gentiles, because the Jews considered the Gentiles to be unclean, not to mention the Gentiles hated the Jews too. And the Jews themselves, historically, the way that they were cleansed was by practicing keeping the Mosaic law. So in the minds of these Jewish Christians, and this was not all the Jewish Christians, there was only some of them. In the minds of these Jewish Christians, it only made sense that if Gentiles were now going to be Christians, that because the Jews, in their minds, they were God's chosen people. God gave the Messiah to them. The Messiah came from the Jewish lineage, and God gave the Messiah to the Jews first, that it only made sense that the Gentiles had to be clean in the same way that the Jews considered they had to be cleaned, which was by entering into the Jewish practices, keeping the law, so to speak. In other words, Jesus' blood was not enough for them. His sacrifice and surrender was not enough. And this made for now what is a major conflict, to which these apostles quickly stood up and said, no, that is not true. And you must not teach that. Now, as Satan employs his various methods to try and silence the gospel, what are some of his methods to try and silence the gospel? Well, things like fear. Satan will try to create fear in a person's life, fear of persecution that would keep them from speaking out the truth of God's word. Other things Satan might use is that attitude or that mind of tolerance, which is really growing in our culture and society, for that matter, the world today, which means there's no real need to spread the gospel because our God, he just loves everybody and he'll receive anybody the way they are. Now, God does receive anybody the way they are, but he doesn't leave them the way they are. God changes us, but the attitude of tolerance toward all things, except for the truth of God's word, is something that leads us down the wormhole that is going to be more and more difficult to get out of. It's impossible to get out of without turning back around to the truth of God's word, though. But then there's another tool that Satan, or method that Satan uses to try and silence the gospel, and that's apathy. Just creating an attitude or a mind of, I really don't care. I got what I want. Nothing else matters to me. And so here's the thing, though, about each of these different types of methods, and there's others that we could mention that Satan would employ. But here's the thing about all these methods that Satan would try to use to silence the gospel. They don't always work. In fact, nothing will ultimately stop the word of God from going forward. God will always have a person or people that will carry his word forward. Isaiah 55 says God's word goes out and it does not return void. Isaiah chapter 14 says that God has a plan and no one will change that plan of God. And what's the plan? The plan is Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus says that I want you to go and make disciples of all nations. I want you to baptize them, and then I want you to teach them all of the other things that I have commanded you. Now, in Christian missions, we have something that is called the 1040 window. It's a large rectangular window, if you will. If you were looking at a globe or a map of the world, this window spans from North Africa, across the Middle East, and much of Asia as well. And the reason why it's called the 1040 window is because that rectangular spot sits between 10 degrees and 40 degrees north latitude on the globe. This particular window is also called the resistant belt. The reason why it's called the resistant belt is because it is largely made up of the world's greatest population of Muslims, Hindus, and Buddhists. And there's an estimated greater than 3 billion people that live inside of this window who have not been reached with the gospel. These are called unreached people groups. And I want to tell you this for two reasons. First of all, because the fact that this window exists, and that's not all the unreached people groups in the world, that's just where the largest population exists, is within that window. But I tell you this because it's an important reminder of why we agree with and support international missions, so that we can do as much as we can prayerfully and financially and any other ways that we can support our missionaries to get the gospel into more and more hearts of the lives of these people that are part of unreached people groups. But let's remind ourselves of this as well, that while we have entrusted these missionaries to go and to share the gospel in these other parts of the world, our missionary brothers and sisters that have gone now international, they have the same expectation of us here. That you and I will be ones who will continue to do the work of the Lord and to be missionaries and share the gospel right here. And here's the thing. I have several friends who are international missionaries, and they want me to hold them accountable to them sharing the gospel where they are. They ask for that. But here's the thing too. They hold me accountable for it here too as well, because they expect that of me here. And so if you don't have someone that is praying for your witness, and you don't have someone that's helping to hold you accountable to sharing the gospel, I tell you today, you need that. You need somebody holding you accountable, asking you that question: who are you witnessing to? How are you discipling? What are you doing in God's kingdom work? You need somebody holding you accountable to that, because if you don't have that, the odds become greater and greater that you will not be faithful to the mission of the gospel. So find that person that you love and trust, and you know they love and they will trust you, and help each other to be accountable to the gospel mission. But now the second reason why I tell you about this 1040 window and all these unreached people throughout the world is because of what Jesus says in Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So the gospel is to be preached to all nations. But again, we saw that back in Matthew 28 as well, that great commission. We see it in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when we're told about the Holy Spirit coming and indwelling those who are true believers in Christ and empowering them now to go and preach, first of all in Jerusalem and into Judea and Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the world. Remember, that's what we're doing in Acts right now. We're watching all of that transpire from the very beginning. We saw the gospel preached first in Jerusalem, and then it went out to Judea and Samaria, and now we are seeing it start to go even farther. That's what Paul and Barnabas are doing. They're carrying the gospel even further. And so, the gospel must continue to be preached across the world for Christ's prophecy to be true and for him to return. So, if Satan can silence the gospel in some people, but he cannot silence the gospel in others, because there will be others who will be faithful to the gospel. And so if that's true, if he cannot stop the gospel, what's the next best thing that he will do? If he cannot silence the gospel, the next best thing that he will do is taint the gospel. He will try to add to the gospel, or he will try to take away from the gospel, or he will twist the gospel. And when Satan twists the gospel, when he taints the gospel, he gets a 2-for-1 out of that. And we see it in Acts 15. Not only does he create a false gospel by tainting the true gospel, not only does he create a false gospel that there is no salvation within, but he also will be able to create division within the church, within the body of Christ. And so what happens is that lost souls will remain lost because they've heard a gospel that is misleading, and then at the same time, the church folks begin lashing out at one another. You see what I mean? Satan gets a 2-for-1. But in these verses that follow in Acts chapter 15, verse 6 through 21, we see the key to resolve all of this in the church. There are two things that are key here. First of all, it's the truth. You must always begin with the truth. You must always maintain the truth so that you end with the truth as well. But number two is unity. Truth and unity are the keys to the resolve of the problems. You see, the solution does not come from some new revelation, but rather the solution here comes through careful reasoning of the gospel in its proper context. In other words, really seeing what the scripture is teaching word by word. So again, we have to start, but we have to maintain, and we have to finish with the truth. And nothing but the truth, so help you God. The very last words in the Bible, some of the very last words in the Bible, certainly in the very last chapter, speak to us about why this should be so important to you and me. Revelation 22, verse 18, John writes there, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues of this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, God will take away his part in the book of life from the holy city and from the things that are written in this book." So you see, friends, it is unmistakably clear that getting the gospel right is a matter of first importance for your life. And how do you ensure that you get the gospel right? Well, you make sure that what you are teaching and preaching and living is not your opinion. You make sure that what you are teaching and preaching and living is a matter of what God has specifically said in his word in its proper context. That's how you ensure the truth of the gospel. And then you must unify around the gospel. We must unify around the gospel. As these apostles and these elders did, as they began to discuss this very crucial matter that could have potentially split the church, this is the end of Paul's first missionary journey. If this split or this divide would have really taken place, Paul might not have went on to his second and third missionary journey. Who knows what would have happened if they had not rectified this false gospel in this moment in which they now have. But as they began to gather and to discuss this crucial matter, it's Peter who begins to speak up first. And Peter, he takes them back 10 years when he starts his conversation. He goes all the way back to when he met with a man named Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile himself. This was right after, you might remember, when Peter saw the vision of the sheet coming down from the cloud or from the heavens. And on it were all of these foods. And God said in a voice to him, "Eat." But some of those things were that which was considered unclean to eat by the Jews. But God says, "No, you can eat." And what that did was opened up Peter's understanding to be able to go and sit at a table with a Gentile and be able to eat with that Gentile, because Gentiles ate things that Jews considered to be unclean. And so this was proof to Peter that God was opening the door for the gospel of salvation to be planted into the hearts of the Gentiles. In fact, Peter was so bold as to admit, "I didn't even want to do this." Because if Peter were honest, he would say he was still racist towards the Gentiles. And so he didn't want to do that. But he knew, based on what God had put in his heart, the vision God had given him, the understanding God had placed on him, he understood from that point that God was open. God's door of salvation was open to every person. And that was God's sovereign plan, and God wanted him and every believer, every follower of Christ, to be a part of that plan. In verse 9, he reminds them that also they have seen the evidence of the Holy Spirit in these Gentiles' lives already, because there's been a great number of Gentiles that have already converted to Christianity by the point in which these Jews have come and said, "No, you've got to be circumcised also before you can really be saved." But Peter is saying, "No, prior to that conversation, we've already seen the Holy Spirit in the lives of these people. And the Holy Spirit is the seal that we are given that says you are a child of God. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life." And so this was proof to them that God has in fact made no distinction between the Jew or the Gentile, that they were the same in his eyes. In verse 10, he goes on to say, "Therefore God's declaration has been made, and no one should put additional burdens on the Gentiles who become Christian believers." Peter showed them that alienation from God was not because of a religious rite or religious practice. It was not a matter of circumcision. Alienation from God was, is, and will always be a matter of faith. Because God saves by his grace through faith, not on any work of our own doing. Ephesians 2:8 says, "It is for by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing, but rather it is a gift from God." It is a gift from God for him to forgive us. It is a gift from God that he cleanses us and he cloaks us or robes us with the righteousness of Jesus. That is a gift. And then it is a gift from God that he gives us new life if, when we follow Jesus. In Galatians 1:8, Paul says that even if an angel comes to you and preaches something to you other than this, you got to know it's a lie, and that person who preaches that is cursed by God. As Peter finished his defense, Paul and Barnabas rise up and speak. And then James rises up and speaks. And they all unite to affirm this gospel. They stood together and they spoke out together. And from all of this today, friends, I believe that we should learn at least two really powerful lessons. One is regarding the truth of God's word, the importance of the truth of God's word. But secondly, it's in regard to Christian love. Now, this first matter, the truth of God's love, we must never abandon the gospel of grace. We must never turn our back on the truth of God's word. This is what we call today the doctrine of salvation, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. That is the doctrine of salvation. And then lastly, this lesson of Christian love. We must lovingly preserve unity in the body of Christ. We must lovingly preserve unity within the body of Christ because we need one another. And we exist to build each other up, not tear each other down. We exist to proclaim and defend the gospel, the true gospel. Not to twist it to meet our own personal feelings or opinions, but the true gospel in its proper context. We need unity in this gospel of grace. Why? Because we've been warned there's tribulation coming our way. There are hardships and afflictions coming to the church, and I need you supporting me, and you need me supporting you, and we need each other supporting each other because we need to be prepared to stand against the tribulation, these afflictions that are coming our way, because there are some that are coming already here, but others will come to try and deceive even more. Others will come to spread poison and lies. I began today with some of the terrible stories of our Christian brothers and sisters experienced tribulation in Nigeria. But tribulation is not stopping the church in Nigeria. We talked today about tribulation and how it has affected Paul, even Barnabas. Moreover, Paul. But the truth is, tribulation was again affecting the early church as a whole. But they did not let tribulation stop them. And we must not let tribulation stop us. And the reason why is because it's not all about me and you. It's not all about us. We cannot forget it's also about those that we need to be reaching with the gospel. That's why we can't let tribulation stop us. That's why you can't be silent when the gospel is at stake. When souls are at stake. That's why you can't be silent. It's why you should not stop. You must not stop. All around us, we see hostility rising. We see that the culture, our society, is in desperate need of us proclaiming the loving gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And I say loving gospel of Jesus Christ because it's really important to distinguish this. Loving people doesn't mean tolerance. It doesn't mean accepting just everything about their life. You've got to, loving them means also revealing to them the error. Helping them to understand sin is what God abhors and sin is what keeps us separated from God. We're seeing it in our society right now. There's this visceral hatred in all kinds of forms. There's this political hatred. There's this racial hatred. And who knows how much more the media is just trying to fuel and divide us even more. But we see all of this happening and there is confusion and there is deception is the word of the day. There is confusion and deception among us. And the devil's bully on the playground is expanding his territory right now. And here's what I want you to know, though, that our God is bigger. Our God is stronger. Our God is wiser. And most of all, our God actually cares and loves. And we need to be his light to their darkness. We need to love them enough to let them see the transformation that we have received from heaven above. So let's commit ourselves to this fasting and prayer, church. Let's commit ourselves to praying over the state of our nation. Let's commit ourselves to not letting tribulation stop our witness. Not letting the flesh and the devil whisper in our ears and cause our witness to become that which looks much more like the world than it does a follower of Jesus Christ. So let's commit ourselves to unity in the gospel, unity in the body of Christ, and show this world that loving Jesus brings about a change and a power in your life that is unmistakable and eternally glorious. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a word that challenges and, as we prayed to begin, pierces. Indeed, Lord, your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. We feel it. And Father, we pray that we are now changed by it. Lord, we pray that we will be faithful ambassadors to the gospel. That we will push forward no matter the cost, knowing that challenges will come, hardships will come, afflictions and tribulations, they are waiting for us. But Lord, help us to not fear, that we would not be silent because of the fear of persecution, and that we would not be silent because we are accepting of every thought and practice of every person. Father, help us. We pray that we will not be silent because we don't care, God, but that we will be faithful and we will be true to your true gospel. And now, Father, I pray for those that hear. Lord, if that person is listening that has not surrendered to you, I mentioned the Lamb's Book of Life. John mentioned it too in Revelation, and he says if we would add to or take away from your word, there's no way our names are written in your book. But Lord, for those whose names are not, it's not too late, it's not impossible. Though they may have fallen in the hole, Lord, there is a way out, and it's through lovingly committing fully and faithfully our lives to follow Jesus. So Lord, for those that would hear this and they have not done that, but Lord, they see you right now. The heavens opening up before them, their hearts opening up before you. Father, that they would confess their need for you. They would confess their sin and ask that the blood of Jesus wash over them to transform them. And Lord, may the heavenly transformation be theirs. As we pray for them today, we pray for those that have need from their personal life to their families to, again, our nation and this world. Oh God, we need you, exclamation mark. We want more of you, exclamation mark. And we pray today, oh Lord Jesus, come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you, church. I love you. Hope to see you next week.